You all this morning received a newsletter, I believe, in your bulletin. The newsletter is about the Christian Happy Home in Thailand, Rose Martinez's ministry. And it's really a wonderful ministry that's going on. We feel fortunate to be able to support this ministry. One update that I want to share with you guys that we just learned of is that Rose has typhoid fever. So you guys want to maybe chalk that down on your newsletter there and make sure you pray for her. She really puts herself in harm's way. And so as we'll see this morning in our passage here, the prayers of the church, they go a long way. So with that, if you have your Bibles with you, you can open to the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 1. And as parents are doing that, you're welcome to release your children to their classrooms. You're also equally as welcome to keep them with you if you would like. Okay, and let us pray and ask for God's blessing. Lord, this morning we just bless you, God. We bless you for the depth of love that you have for us. God, we just are so grateful to be those who've had our sins forgiven, who are now at peace with you. We thank you so much. We thank you for our beautiful and our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his righteous life lived on our behalf. Thank you for his sacrificial and atoning death offered on our behalf. Thank you for his resurrection as the first fruit of each one of us, Lord. God, we bless you so much for the Christian life. And this morning, God, as we assemble as your people together to hear from you, to worship you, God, we ask that you would be present here with us. And we ask, Lord, that as your word goes forth, it would go forth into eager hearts, hearts eager to learn, hearts eager to apply. Father, I pray that you would give each person here grace and you would minister to them through your word. For we know it is by your word that our souls are restored. God, continue that restoring effect, that restoring work within us this morning. Have your way, we pray. And I ask that you would give me grace, Father, to deliver this message with clarity and with accuracy, that Jesus would be expanded in the lives of those who hear. May faith be increased as a result of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 12, 1 through 24. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, They came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street, one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Now, in reading this passage, one can't help notice the reversal of fortunes that takes place here from where this chapter begins and where it ends in verse 24. At the beginning, we have Herod on the rampage. We have James put to death with the sword. And we have Peter, in essence, awaiting his own execution. It's a very bleak picture. But by the time this chapter comes to an end, we see that there's been a complete reversal of fortunes. By the time we come to the end of the chapter, we see that Herod is dead. Peter is free. The church is amazed. And the word of God is triumphing. And such it is that the power of God is demonstrated here in this passage. That regardless of the efforts of men to oppose God and his work and his church, ultimately, those efforts are going to be rendered futile. Even when they are put forth by the most powerful person in all of Palestine. Even when King Herod personally is opposing the apostles. Doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't mean a thing because God's purposes will prevail. And thus, when we look at this passage here, it's meant to communicate to what was still, remember, a very infant church. It's meant to communicate them that the Word of God and the Church of God, though facing opposition and persecution, is not going to be undone, hindered, or stopped by that opposition or persecution. Doesn't matter. Back up a bit. Yes, we understand what's going on here. James has been put to death. Peter is now arrested. Things are looking bleak. But understand something. God is ultimately all-powerful, and God is ultimately in control of this situation. And thus, this passage here is meant to communicate to us the invincible power of God, that none can oppose him. And what an encouraging thing for a church to see and to recognize, especially in a hostile, persecuting environment. That it doesn't matter who's opposing me, and it doesn't matter what forces are arrayed against me. God's truth is marching on. God's truth shall not be thwarted. It's kind of like Paul said to the Corinthians, the very thing that is demonstrated here. The very weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I don't know if we can say that God has a weakness, but let's pretend for a moment here. Let's imagine. This is saying the weakest part of God, it's infinitely stronger still than the strongest efforts of all men combined. God is ultimately invincible. And that's something that not just the early church needed to know, but friends, it's something that the church today also needs to hear and needs to know. Because we too live in a society that is opposed to us. And we too get dejected when we see what apparently looks like the triumph of evil over good. When we see that, much as these people would have been seeing it right then, we get dejected. We begin to fret, to worry. But we need not. Instead, what we need to recognize, like them, is that God is all-powerful. And as a result of recognizing this, we need to stand confidently and hopefully in the midst of a world that is opposed to us. Even though for the time being, circumstances might seem to point to the contrary, that God isn't really all-powerful. But somewhere in the great chain of events, someone came along and found a blind spot with God. Someone came along and had a little more muscle than him. And something is going on that God really doesn't want to happen and God really has no control over. Friends, that's, need I say it? That's blasphemy. God is in absolute control and God has all power. And that's really what this passage is saying. But in a sense, that's only half of what this passage is saying. Because when we read this passage, we see that. Yeah, that's, it's saying that. But let's not forget something else here. Peter was delivered, but James was killed. James was put to death with the sword. And so, on the one hand, while this account certainly tells us that God has all power, power sufficient to deliver from the greatest of rulers, as we see through the deliverance of Peter, this account is also telling us something. It's telling us that God doesn't always choose to work that deliverance. There are times when God just allows those forces to triumph, albeit temporarily. There are those times and there are those circumstances. You see, although God does have power to overcome all opposition as he did with Herod, he doesn't always do it the way we would like. Because he was still triumphing. But he wasn't triumphing in the way that we would like and in the time frame that we would like, as we see here from James being put to death with the sword. And thus, in looking at this passage here, the response that it's meant to invoke from each of us is one whereby we would acknowledge that God not only has all power and none can oppose him, but also that God has all wisdom and he knows what's best. And therefore, as a result of this, each one of us would resign ourselves humbly and fully to the will of God. We would all come to a place where we would entrust ourselves to him and say, God, you know what's best. And you have the power to accomplish what's best. And that's what I want for my life. That's the response that this passage is meant to invoke. That's the place where those who witnessed this account needed to come to, and it's where we need to come today. That though you can deliver, and you did deliver, it's okay if you choose not to. Because you are God, and you know a whole lot better than I know. That's the place that we need to come to this morning. And that's the place I hope to take us this morning as a result of this passage. Now, in order to best accomplish this and get us to this point, I think the way we need to kind of approach this passage is just merely along these two lines, taking these two points. The first being that, yes, God does have all power to accomplish what he pleases. And then, secondly, flip side of the coin, perhaps, God doesn't always choose to work that deliverance. And we'll kind of set these as our main points and let the message sort of just flow out of it. And so I'd like to begin by looking at this first point here, that God is able to deliver. Now, in order to see this, we kind of have to establish the setting as to what's going on here. Just get a big, broad picture of what's taking place in this passage. And so as this passage opens up, we are immediately introduced to a man whom really ends up being the antagonist of the passage, a man named King Herod. Now, Herod, you should know, was really nothing more than a regal title, sort of like Caesar. And so throughout the Gospels and Acts, we read of numerous King Herod. You think, my goodness, how long did this guy live? Well, the point is it was just like the Caesars. There was a succession and they ruled over different parts and so forth. And so the Herod that this particular passage is referring to is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great, whom you might remember as being the king who destroyed all of the babies in his quest to destroy the Messiah. Well, this particular Herod was his grandson, comes from real good blood, as we can see. But this king was a very powerful king, and he was also a very politically savvy king. He was very tied in with Rome at this point. The emperor was Caligula, very tied in with him. But he also sort of, you know, juggled things well like a good politician. He was Roman when in Rome, tight with Caligula. But then back in Jerusalem, he really played up to the Jews. As a matter of fact, he was embraced by the Jews because of how much he obliged in their law and in their traditions and so forth. And so here we have this powerful and also very politically savvy king set up here for us at the beginning of this passage. Now, in a move that was clearly designed to further endear himself to the Jews, we read that he decided to arrest some who belonged to the church. And among those whom he arrested was the apostle James. This is the James who was the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. And we're told, almost matter-of-factly, that Herod put him to death by the sword. Now, Herod saw that when he put him to death, that it just stoked out the Jews. We read that it pleased the Jews. And so as a result of this, what he did is he went out and proceeded to arrest Peter. And fortunately for Peter, he arrested him at a time which was during this feast of unleavened bread. And so this bought Peter a little bit of sort of just waiting time. Now, it's during this particular time that, you know, you've got Herod on the rampage, James having been put to death by the sword, and now Peter ultimately waiting for his execution, that on what verse 6 tells us is the night before Herod was going to come in and take him out and ultimately execute him, that an angel of the Lord came and, to make a long story short, miraculously delivered him, freed him from his chains. He was chained to guards on both sides, had four squads of guards watching over him at the gate, at the door, so forth. All of them sound asleep, just marches him right through the midst of them, leads Peter sort of through a, you know, that semi-dream state stupor that we're in the morning, leads him along through the street until he gets to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, whom we run into in the next chapter again. And there we find all of the church gathered together in prayer, beseeching the Lord, apparently, for his deliverance. Now, that's sort of a nutshell version of what's going on as far as this account. But if we look inside of this nutshell, there's a couple of points that we should take from it regarding this deliverance that God worked for Peter. The first of which is that prayer is a powerful means to bringing about deliverance. Prayer is a powerful means to bringing about deliverance. And this really is a point of emphasis that can't be ignored in this passage. Just a simple reading of this passage as we go through it, we see, if we're going to see what sort of rises to the top, the theme of prayer is right up at the top. This somehow was connected with this deliverance that God was working. And, you know, we can see this just by really following the flow of events. I mean, if we pick up kind of just reading along in verse 4, we see Peter arrested, Peter bound to the guards, 4 squads of soldiers over him. Peter in prison, verse 5 begins. But then suddenly we run into this lovely little 3-letter conjunction in the middle of verse 5. This lovely little 3-letter word that tells us that things are about to drastically change. Here's what's going on so far. James is dead. Peter's imprisoned. He's under heavy security. And Herod knows it's going to earn lots of points to have him executed. But. It's like a pivot point. But what? But an army came steamrolling in and bulldozed the jail and rescued him. No. A very unassuming statement. But the church was praying for Peter. The church was praying for Peter. That's what was happening. And that's really the pivot point. That's when things start to change. I mean, the whole direction of the passage is going in this direction. And then suddenly, but the church was praying for Peter. Suddenly, the entire flow of the passage begins to go another direction. From verse 5 on, the tide is completely turned. And now the whole flow is going in the other way. All because of prayer. Simply because of prayer. And you know, that is a great lesson for us all. That in the midst of our difficulties and in the midst of our trials, the moment we begin to pray, it signals that a change is about to take place. It becomes a pivot point. It signals the fact that there is a change that is about to happen. Now, that doesn't mean that the change is going to be as drastic as the one here. But it means the wheels are set in motion. Now, perhaps the result of our prayers will be deliverance from what it is that we are praying for. Perhaps it would be something like this. In the midst of trouble, pray for deliverance, and God rescues us from that trouble. But as we'll see, that's not always in accord with the will of God. So in that case, maybe the wheels are in motion to bring about change somewhere else. Guess where that might be? Within us. Oftentimes, the wheels are set in motion in the midst of our troubles and circumstances. The wheels are set in motion, we begin to pray, to effect change, not so much in our circumstances, but in our perception and our acceptance of those circumstances. And so now, the focus becomes not changing what's going on around us, but changing what's going on within us. That change would be wrought as to how we deal with our trials and our troubles. You know, I think about my own circumstances. About 8 years ago, I, while living in Romania, herniated 2 discs in my neck. And as a result of this, Ed knows this real well. And as a result of this, lived with chronic pain, constant headaches, and just sort of a mental fog. And I don't, not days, weeks, months, years. And it was, I mean, it was basically debilitating. The things I loved to do, I couldn't do. Hold my neck up on a surfboard, I just splitting head, anything I did. Now, of course, when this happened, I set my face towards God. God, deliver me. Deliver me from this. Heal me. Bring about my deliverance. And as time went on, fortunately, God has settled the symptoms. But more than even settling the symptoms, what I've seen is He has really done a lot of work within me as a result of it. He suddenly, and really, should say rather slowly, perhaps that's why it has gone on for so long and why I still almost daily am having to take a Tylenol or an Advil or something after sitting at my computer, you know, get those headaches. But ultimately, God was more concerned to work in me. And the circumstances were handed to me from my Father in order to accomplish what He desired to within me. That was the purpose of these circumstances. Now, while I don't like dealing with these things, I can now look at them in a very different light. And while I still pray for God to heal me and help me, you know, deliver me and so forth, I'm in a much different place. I mean, it's not the end of the world if it doesn't happen. That's ultimately the place that God has brought me. And, you know, in that regard, the Bible is clear that this is oftentimes the reason why God sends these trying circumstances, trying afflictions into our lives. It's not to deliver us from the circumstances themselves, but it's to deliver us from self. It's to put to death self. I mean, just think, for example, of the Apostle Paul. Most of us are familiar with the story. Paul, who had a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh that was given to him, and how he entreated the Lord for literally 3 seasons, 3 extended periods. God, deliver me. And yet, what was God's response? I need to give it to you to deliver you from it. Basically, what He's saying is that my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is perfected in weakness. In other words, in order for my work, for my power to advance in your life, self needs to first be weakened. Self needs to be weakened in order for my power to be exalted and to be manifest through your life. And so it is that though prayer didn't lead to deliverance from the circumstances, it led to deliverance from Him being consumed by the circumstances. Ultimately, it led to deliverance from self. Therefore, I shall rejoice in tribulation and in distress and in weakness and in infirmity and in affliction. That's ultimately where it brought the Apostle Paul, to that place. And thus it is that prayer is the pivot point. It's the pivot point that sets the wheels in motion in the right direction and really begins to work deliverance, although not always deliverance from circumstance. Now, at this point, while on the topic of prayer, Luke in this passage draws one particular aspect of the church's prayer into focus. He points to one particular aspect of prayer. And it's nice when the scriptures do this. You know, you don't get a whole list of things, but it's like there's just one thing that really characterized their prayer here. And that's what made this prayer so effective. And we see this in verse 5. It's that their prayers were fervent. You see, the emphasis here isn't just on prayer per se, but it's upon the nature of the prayer that is being offered. It's on the fervency of the prayers. And again, we see this in verse 5. If you read it, you just see how this is sort of just centered in a sense, so as to draw our attention to the nature of the prayers that were being offered. The New American Standard reads, "So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer was being made fervently by the church of God." I mean, it's like it sets it out on its own. But prayer was being made fervently by the church to God. It seems it's clear that it wants to highlight this quality so as to distinguish this prayer, these prayers, from just any other prayer. It's not just that prayer was being made by the church to God, but it's that it was being made fervently by the church to God. And that seems to really be what thrust these prayers forth and brought an effect, made them effective. Now, some of your translations might not use the word fervently. And it's, if you have the King James Version, I believe it uses without ceasing. The New King James Version uses constantly. But these translations there actually, in a sense, communicate what this word is really intending to say even better than fervently. Normally, the word fervently is translated from another Greek word. But here, this word is probably better translated as constantly, without ceasing. The church of God was constantly praying to Peter, was constantly praying on his behalf. They didn't stop. And friends, you know, this is the type of prayer that is effective. It's prayer that doesn't cease until the answer comes. You know, if you just read the Gospels and look at Jesus' teaching on prayer, you'd be hard-pressed to say that there's any characteristic to prayer that he emphasizes more than this: our need to be persistent and persevere in it. Think, for example, of the account of the woman with the unjust judge. And there we're told that because she keeps on bugging him, though he doesn't fear God nor regard man, he will grant her her requests. At the front end of that, Jesus says, or the Luke, the gospel writer, tells us, "And Jesus said these things to teach us that men should always pray and not give up." There it is. That's great. You don't even got to find. He tells us what the purpose of the parable is: to pray and not give up. Think of the other account given earlier in the Gospel of Luke. There we see, have a picture of the man and his family in the bed. Neighbor comes at midnight knocking on the door and wants some bread. He says, though he is in bed with his family, though it's midnight, because of his persistence, just keeps knocking, man's going to get up and give him his bread. I mean, Jesus told us straight up to keep on knocking, to keep on asking, to keep on seeing. All of the words spoken in the present tense in the Greek. Keep on doing it, and then you shall receive. It's persistence. It's perseverance. It's that we continue. We don't give up. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, It's convicting. It's convicting. It's how often we give up. How often we set out earnest in our prayers. Those buddies we went to high school with, family members, we'd come to know the Lord. Our own marriage, be strong, to be healthy, to be blessed. Whatever it is. Only to, in time, sort of just resign ourselves to the fact that, well, maybe just the way this is the way it's going to be. Maybe things just aren't going to be that good. Maybe they're never going to get better. And so the persistence that God is wanting to teach us and us to demonstrate, it's never done. So as a result, we do give up in our prayers. We do stop praying. We do become weary. We do become tired. And we just sort of throw in the towel. And you know, if there's something we want to take from this that's very practical for us, it's this. It's this point right here. We need to persevere in our prayers. I can say from my own experience that I have seen God answer prayers in my own life that have been prayed for years. Years. Personal things. Things that you know are going on inside of yourself. And I'll tell you something. Those are the things that I thank God the most for. And those are the things that testify to me the greatest that perseverance in prayer pays off. Because it's sometimes, sometimes it's like looking at a child. You know, if you watch your child grow up every day, it's kind of like, wow, you know, you don't see them getting bigger until you look at the picture of them when they were 6 weeks old. And now you're holding an 18-month-old. My goodness, I can't believe how much she's grown. It's kind of like the way God answers these prayers. God is so smooth in the way he answers his prayers. It's like it almost goes unnoticed because the changes are subtle. But he's affecting them. And it shows us that our perseverance in prayer pays off. Now, as I said earlier, deliverance will come as a result of persistent prayer. But it's just that it might not come in the manner or in the time that we expect it to come. And so we need to keep on praying, just as the church did for Peter. Now, at this point, it's really both comical as well as typical to notice what happened next with regard to their prayers. And that is that when the answer came, they didn't believe it. Isn't that typical? I mean, that shows how much faith we are praying with. If we really are praying with an expectancy to see the answer. Now we see here, beginning in verse 13, that they weren't expecting an answer. At least not an answer like this. We see, you know, Peter comes running, you know, up to the gate, knocks on the door. Servant girl Rhoda comes to the door. Blown away that it's Peter, runs in and tells everyone. Their response, "You're out of your mind." Thanks for your confidence in me. You're out of your mind. It's only after Peter keeps beating. What do we see? Then they're saying, it must be his angel. Finally, they see that it's him. It's actually Peter. It's unbelievable. God answered our prayers. My goodness. Like, who would have thought? Now I bring this up because in a very real sense, this is typical of how I feel so many of us pray. I feel that so many Christians, and I've been involved in prayer meetings for years led prayer meetings, and you just see the tendency, and that is to pray because you're supposed to pray. Not you pray because you expect God to answer prayer. And in some mysterious way, there is a connection, an inner working between our prayers and the outworking of God's plan. We even pray continuously for things. That's kind of like the rosary. Because it's what we feel we're supposed to do. But do we pray because we believe it works? Because we're expecting answers. That is the way that we are to pray. We are to pray holding God to his promises. Jesus has said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I grant that the Father may be glorified in the Son." John writes in 1 John 5, "If you ask anything according to the will of the Father, he hears you. And if he hears you, then you know you have the requests of which you ask." And so the question becomes, do you believe God? Do you believe him? Was Jesus just saying that to sort of get us to pray? Or did he mean it? That our prayers are effective. And they will bring about answers. That's the reason why we should pray. Because prayer is effective. It is a very effective means, a powerful means that God uses to work his deliverance. The scriptures are clear on this. Now, having established these principles of prayer, seeing that prayer is a powerful means whereby God works out his deliverance, there's another lesson here within this passage that we also want to give attention to for a moment. And that is that angels are at times the agents by which God brings his plan into effect. Meaning that at times God chooses to use angels to accomplish his will. And this is something that is, again, it's clearly seen in this passage, beginning in verse 7, where this whole saga of this angelic deliverance begins. There we're told how this angel of the Lord came and awoke Peter. And how he brought about this miraculous rescue. Now, as amazing as this sounds to us, and certain people like to sort of de-supernaturalize this. That's not a word, but I just made it one. Because the word angel in the Greek is the same word as messenger. But they like to kind of mess with this. Say, oh, this was actually just, you know, kind of an undercover person that went in there and did all of this. I'm not going to get into why I don't buy into that. But at any point, what takes place here is completely consistent with what we're told about angels in the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, we are told that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Meaning, simply put, angels are sent by God to help his people. They are. Angels are real. And they are sent by God. They are ministering spirits sent by him to render aid to his people, to those who will inherit salvation. And this is something that is just all over the pages of Scripture. All over the page. We've already seen it in Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were in prison earlier. But go back into the Old Testament. Just do a word search on angels. 15 times in the book of Genesis, see interaction with angels, ministering angels, God's people. See this over and over and over. Think of the book of Daniel. We have Daniel and his friends in the fiery furnace. We have Daniel in the lion's den. In both accounts, what we're told in the end is that God sent his angel to deliver them. Oftentimes, God uses angels to accomplish his work of deliverance. It's an amazing thing to consider. I mean, even outside of Scripture, there are numerous accounts. You start reading missionary biographies and so forth. of angels working miraculous works of deliverance. One such example involved a missionary named John G. Patton, a missionary down to, what's the name of those islands? The New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. Island occupied by cannibals back in the mid-19th century. Well, John G. Patton, if you ever get a chance to read a biography about him, do it. John G. Patton was a man who made tremendous sacrifices for God. Not only did he bury his first wife on the mission field, but also 4 of his 10 children he buried on the mission field. But in any case, we read one such account where he and his wife were surrounded in their missionary station by a group of savages. And they encircled this missionary station throughout the entire night, just waiting for a chance to get at them. Well, the two of them, they obviously just prayed all night long, pleading with God to deliver them. Well, when daylight came, much to their surprise, the attackers had left. They just up and left. Well, a year later, the chief of that tribe was converted. He was born again, became a Christian. Eventually, all of that island, that particular island, was converted. But this particular guy, this chief, was born again. And John Patton asked him, he said, "Why was it on that night that you kept from burning down the house and killing us?" And the chief said to him, he said, "Who were all those men who were with you?" Patton said, "There were no men there, only my wife and I." But the chief said that he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords in their hands. And he said they just seemed to circle the mission outpost, and so the tribesmen were afraid to attack. I mean, you see that the reality that God oftentimes, he sends off his angelic forces to work those works of deliverance. They are the ones who, they are ministering spirits sent by God to render aid to those who will inherit eternal life. And so, in summary, God has shown forth his power here to deliver. That even though the most powerful ruler in Palestine was absolutely determined to get Peter, and though Peter was bound to these guards and guarded by a host of soldiers, when God wanted to deliver him, he delivered him. And he did so with the greatest of ease, and he did so in such a way so as to humiliate King Herod. Now, to sort of finalize everything for us, Luke goes on to sort of tell us what the fate of these soldiers and the fate of Herod is as well. The soldiers, which was in accord with Roman law, were put to death because, in essence, if a prisoner escaped under the watch of a guard, the sentence that was due upon that prisoner then became due upon those who were guarding him. They were all put to death. And then Herod, we're told in this last little section here from verses 20 to 23, we're told that ultimately God struck Herod down and he was eaten by worms. Now, this isn't saying that Herod was eaten outwardly by worms. They just started gobbling his flesh. But what this is saying is that intestinal worms killed him. And this is something that Josephus, actually one of the most detailed and parallel accounts that we have between the scriptures and Josephus, is on this particular account here. And Josephus just spells it out for us. Same exact thing. How Herod was crippled over in pain. It's a massive thing. Worms ended up eating him, killing him. And so Peter ends up being delivered. And the bad guys, at least the ruler of the bad guys, ends up being killed. And as such, God sends forth a very powerful message. Don't worry about those who oppose you. Don't worry about them. I've got them under control. They are simply pawns in my almighty hands. But having said that, this passage also communicates to us the other side of that coin. The other side that we opened with at the beginning. And that is that while it tells us that God is able to deliver, it tells us also that he's not always willing to deliver. And when I say that, I mean he's not always willing to deliver us from harm. And you know, this is a truth that I'd say a lot of God's people are very uncomfortable in hearing. It's a very difficult thing to be told, to realize about God, that there is no guarantee on your safety. There is no guarantee you're going to see those graying years. There is no guarantee it's all just going to float along and you're going to die a peaceful death in your sleep. There is no guarantee to any of this. We see this in that James was put to death by the sword. Now, when we see that, we can choose to view it one of two ways. We can either view it like God had no control over it, or God very much had control over it. And I think I know what all of our answers are. God had control over the death of James. And God, for reasons known only to him, chose not to deliver him. But instead, God allowed that James would be put to death with the sword. Now, as I said, this is a truth that makes a lot of Christians uncomfortable because it tells us we have no guarantee of personal safety. It tells us that God doesn't guarantee any of us deliverance from earthly danger. And though I think we all know that, I mean, we all know that, right? None of us would ever say, oh yeah, God promises to protect me always. Though we all know that, it's still hard to hear and accept when it's put at that base level, when it's just flat out hits you square between the eyes, that there's no guarantee and there's no promise along these lines. Now, to see this, all you have to do is pick up a book like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Pick up Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you'll see how over the centuries, millions of Christians have been put to death for their faith. Millions. God could have delivered them, but he didn't. God chose not to deliver them. And so it is that in numerous circumstances where danger is imminent, God chooses not to deliver them. He chose not to deliver John and Betty Stan, missionaries to China who died in the Boxer Rebellion, the early 1900s. He chose not to deliver them. Though they were young, though they were zealous. He chose not to deliver Jim Elliot. Let him die at the hands of the Iowa Indians back in the 60s. Likewise, God chose not to deliver David Brainerd or Robert Murray McShane or William Borden. Men who were zealous for his cause, but who succumbed in their 20s to illness and died. God didn't deliver them. He chose not to. Just as he chose not to deliver the Apostle Paul from Nero, and just as he chose not to deliver James from Herod. God, at times, chooses not to deliver us. And that is something that to those who undertook such a fate, they didn't really have a problem with that. And that's an amazing thing. These were people who willingly died for the Lord when the Lord desired and so forth. These were people who didn't run to shelter and to comfort. But these were people who willingly suffered and died and didn't grumble. And you know, it's something that for each one of us, we should all come to that same place. We should all be brought to that same place. Whereby in the face of this truth, that God might not choose to deliver us, that we would say, "Thy will be done, because you know best." Now, in order for us to come to this place, I think we need to be clear on two things. Number one, we need to be clear on who God is to us and who we are to Him. You see, for us to be at peace with the fact that God might not choose to deliver us, we have to have an understanding that we are to God His dearly beloved children. We are those whom He not only has justified and declared not guilty, but we're those whom He has gone even a giant step further than that with. We are those whom He has adopted into His family as children. We are those who are dearly beloved of the Father. And we belong to Him. And in order to become one of His, Christ had to die for you. That needs to be first and foremost. That settles a lot of fears. Tells me, my goodness, God certainly has my best interest in mind. Because look at what He's already done. And look at who He has made me as a member of His family. That's the first thing we need to know. And then the second thing we need to be clear on is we need to be clear on what are the abundance of great and glorious promises that are ours in Christ. We need to be clear and understand and know and believe the promises that God has given to us. Promises of forgiveness of sins. Promises to change us and make us like Christ. Promises to never leave us or forsake us. Promises to never tempt us beyond what we are able. Promises to work all things together for our good. Promises to complete the work He has begun in us. Promises to ultimately glorify us and bring us into a perfect, eternal existence in His presence and in the presence of our Savior. You see, if we have these promises in mind, then at that point, are we going to grumble or fear because God might not choose to deliver us? You see, if we are clear on these two things, who God is to us and who we are to Him. He is our Father, we as His children. And what His great and precious promises are to us. Then it will not be the least concern to us if He chooses not to deliver us. You see, these realities set us above our circumstances. They set us above them. So they don't consume us. And they allow us to accept what God has for us. And not just accept them tight-lipped, but accept them even joyfully, even thankfully. As all of these martyrs and all of the other hosts that have lived lives of suffering in the name of Christ have done. Friends, that's the place that we need to come to. And that's the place that this passage is intended to bring us. So that when we see Peter delivered and James put to death, we say two things. God has all power to deliver, but at times God chooses not to deliver. And because I know who God is to me and I am to Him as His child, and because I know His promises, that's fine. Thy will be done, not mine. Because you know what's best, and you'll bring that to pass. I hope we see that in this passage, because it's intended to bring that kind of faith and encouragement to each of us, just as it was intended to do for this opposed and infant church back in the first century. Let us pray. Our Father, we would ask God that you would please just take your word and seal it to our minds and our hearts. Impress these things upon us, Lord, that we would not soon forget them. But may they work a wonderful work of grace within us, building faith and effecting change. God, that we would really enter into a greater place of restfulness and contentment in this Christian life. Oh God, we bless you and we thank you that you do have all power and there are none who can oppose you. And that, Lord, coupled with that, you have perfect wisdom and you know what's best. Lord, this morning we humbly resign ourselves to your will and say, let your will be done. For you know what's best, God. We thank you, Lord, that in the midst of all of this and all that takes place, that your love for us is unfailing. Bless you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.